this morning to turn to the book of Amos. So we have a series in the Minor Prophets. This morning, Amos chapter 1 and 2. Last week we looked at some of the historical background from the reign of King Uzziah. And this morning we're going to look at a longer section, but it holds together as one unit. So plan on looking at Amos chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2. I'm going to read the first two verses, then we'll stop, pray. And then we're just going to sort of walk through this section, sort of section by section by section. So this is the word of the Lord. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up. The top of Carmel withers." Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your Spirit will guide us and lead us as we look at your word. We pray that your Spirit will teach us and open our hearts as we see this message that was delivered 2,700 years ago for the nations, but which still applies for today. And Father, this morning we do want to remember the Jensen girls who are down on their missions trip, serving you in the nations. We pray that you will keep them safe and protect them, bless them and watch over them, and bless us this morning as well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 2 sort of gives you the theme of the book. The Lord is roaring from Zion. So at this time, Israel is divided. You've had this kingdom split. So the 12 tribes of Israel have split into two nations. The nation Israel is the term for the northern 10 tribes. Judah is the term for the southern tribes. And Judah includes Jerusalem. So one of the first things that the northern kingdom did was they set up false gods and idols in various high places and shrines in their territory, so that people wouldn't go back down to Jerusalem to worship God. So it's a political religious move. Here, Yahweh is signaling, I am not in those high places. I am not in your alternative shrines. I am in Jerusalem. And so the Lord is reigning in Jerusalem, and he is roaring like a lion. That is, there is a message of judgment which is going to go out from where he lives in Jerusalem, and it is going to go out to all the nations. It's going to go out to Jerusalem and Judah. It's going to go out to Israel in the north. And one of the things that this section, these two chapters, and there's a lot to glean from this. But one of the things is this. God is the judge of all of the nations in the world. And he always has been. And he always will be. And so today, we probably, unless you are a historian of the ancient Near East, you're probably not overly concerned with what happened to Edom. But God currently stands and judges China and Rwanda and Russia and Ukraine and America and Canada and Israel. Because God has always been the judge of Israel. And it is an enormous mistake to think that Israel can do no wrong in the sight of God. In the same way, it's an enormous mistake to think that God really won't bring Western liberal democracies into judgment. What nations do internally, but also how they treat other nations, this sounds like it was written for this week, but it's not. How nations treat their neighbors matters to God. And one of the things that God cares very deeply about is people not being reduced to poverty. That comes up over and over and over again in this section. To act so that someone loses their house and their ability to feed their family is not something God takes lightly. And so even foreign policy and internal economic policies, to say nothing of military policies, are evaluated by God. And God shows no favoritism to any nation. He judges them according to the standard of his law and his character, no matter who they are. Now, this starts with the nations around Israel, and then it draws towards Israel, where Amos is preaching, by going to Judah, then finally to Israel. So Israel is the climactic member of this set. But it starts with God entering into messages of judgment with the other nations, which probably preached really well and got really big amens. As the home crowd is hearing how God is going to bring the other guys to judgment. Because it is really satisfying to think about the flaws and problems of other people and how they are ripe for judgment. And how God will vindicate you or bring vengeance upon them for what they've done. But the more the crowd cheers for God punishing those guys, the harder it hits when the message is finally directed. Okay, we've heard what God will say to them. But here's what God has to say to you. And the message God directs to Israel is longer and harsher than the message he had for any of the other nations. God also judges his people for different things than the other nations. That is, what you'll find here is God judges the nations for their humanitarian abuses, their failure of justice, their, to use today's lingo, their crimes against humanity. God judges the nations for those things. Interestingly enough, here in Amos, God doesn't mention any spiritual religious things. That is, he doesn't condemn the nations for idolatry. He doesn't condemn the nations for not honoring his law. He condemns them for their brutality towards other people. And on the basis of their brutality towards others, he is going to bring them into judgment. And the principle that often applies, we'll see this over and over again, is lex talionis. That is, eye for eye. You do this to others with joy and delight, watch it rebound back on you in the future. Verses 3 through 5 gives you the first of these sort of forays into judging the nations. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. So that's going to be the formula every time. For three sins of X, even for four. So it's for the complete number of your sins, I will not relent. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So, first image, heavy sledges with iron teeth. to sometimes to harvest crops, to sort of separate wheat and chaff and all of the rest, there would be sledges that would be pulled over fields. And one of the imagery that was common picture for a nation being absolutely over the top brutal in its military campaigns was to think about a field of crops and to imagine a really heavy wooden sleigh with sharp iron teeth on the bottom that's just being dragged over, back and forth over this field. In other words, it's just destroying the field. Everything in its path is being annihilated. Everything is being ruined. Everything is being savagely ripped apart. And so when God uses this image, it's a stock image in the ancient world. That is, you have treated other people with absolute violent brutality and destroyed them in every way. So because you've done that, you will receive fire. That is, because you have destroyed, you will be destroyed. Because your kings have conquered other kings, your kings will be defeated. Because you broke down the gates of cities, that is, because you reduced them to being defenseless, I will break down the gate of your city. First Nation, God judges. He judges because of their brutality in war. It's actually very interesting. Because it means that even if a war is justified, not every way of fighting in it is. And that's a very important distinction. God holds the nations to account for how they wage war and what they do to the nations they are fighting against. Particularly, as we'll see, when it comes to how that impacts innocent civilian populations. This is what the Lord says, second group. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod, the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the Lord. Now, the Philistines had five major cities. So the cities here being mentioned are representative of the nation itself. So if you were to bring judgment on Washington, D.C., and New York City, and Los Angeles, you'd have a sense of the Lord is bringing judgment onto all of the major cities in the land. This is going to be a comprehensive judgment on the land as representative by God striking the cities. And so judgment is going to fall hard on the Philistines. The question is why? And the answer is very simple. You took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. God is going to destroy cities because they profited from going to war and capturing people and selling them into slavery. That is a horrific sin and crime in the sight of God. And must never be minimized or excused or justified. Looking back at history, well, everyone sold everyone into slavery. And God hated it all. What a culture accepts is never a gauge for what is right in the sight of God. The whole world can practice something that God can completely stand against and hate with all the infinite holiness of his heart. I will bring you to judgment, for you have sold peoples into slavery. It is worth noting that people who study these sorts of things will often say that today there are more slaves, there are more people in slavery in the world today than at any other time in history. Now, the percentage of the world population that is in slavery is smaller than what it was in the ancient world. But the number of people who are in slavery is enormous. And in our culture, in our society, in our nation, there is nowhere where there are not people who are experiencing trafficking and sex slavery. And God will hold any nation to judgment that supports and furthers the selling of people and the exploitation of people in slavery in any of its forms. The Philistines did, frankly, what everyone did. But what everyone does is not going to be an excuse before the judge. Oh, Lord, all of my friends were doing it. Oh, Lord, we were just doing it the other day. We had to compete. Our economy would have ground to a halt if we didn't use slave labor. The other nations had the advantage. They don't pay their workers. Economics is not a justification for immorality or sin in the sight of God. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortress. The Tyre is a key sort of mercantile trade center. She's also selling communities. That is, she's also involved in the slave trade. And Edom's a big buyer, apparently. But God is going to bring Tyre into judgment because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom. But then there's this additional problem. Disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Where you have treaties, where you have friends, you are to honor your treaty. You're not to take advantage, not to stab them in the back. You sold people into slavery, even though you had a treaty with them. Which just shows you this. This was a long time ago, and the human heart hasn't changed. This is how people looked out for number one back then. God is never for us looking out for number one. God is always for us loving our neighbor as ourselves. And what applies to us personally applies nationally. Love your neighbor as yourself. How would you want to be treated? And there can be, just like neighbors sometimes have disagreements about various things, nations can have disagreements about various things. But God holds them all to account. God is the judge. And God is not ignorant about what's happening in the world. God is in Jerusalem. He fully knows everything that's going on in the nations around him. And what's interesting, you know, God doesn't say, well, you know, Philistines, I'm going to have to go see if your gods will give me permission to interfere here. You know, Tyre, I'm going to have to consult with your idols and see if they don't mind me having a say in what's going on here. God just says, look, I'm the God of the world. I don't care what your political system is. I don't care what your economic system is. I don't care what your religious system is. I don't care what your educational system is. I am the God who determines what's right. And you are accountable to me. Wherever you live, whatever you do, how you treat people on the national stage, the interactions of nations, is judged by God. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent. Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire on Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Now, this is actually really interesting. Because what they are judged for is that the vehemence and the violence of their warfare. I don't have any particular situation in mind, so don't misunderstand. Or don't read into this in terms of a particular concrete example. But the Edomites probably said, well, you know, it's just collateral damage. This happens in warfare. Innocent people get killed. God says, you raged violently. You slaughtered the innocent. You killed women with the sword who were not in battle. Whether that's retaliatory, well, they did that to us. Whether that's, well, you have to just like make sure that they know if you come against us, then we're going to do this to you. God clearly draws strong lines in terms of what is acceptable even in war. Edom, you pursued your brother with a sword. You slaughtered the women of the land. Nothing will justify your violence. I will send fire that will destroy you. This is what the Lord says, for three sons of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. You killed people to have more land and resources. I will set fire to the walls of Raba that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sons of Moab, even for four, I will not relent. Because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. You start to get the idea. Right. This nation, that nation, this nation, that nation. Sins of warfare. Sins of conquering. Sins of greed. Sins of oppression. Sins of violence. God holds all the nations to account. Not a mention of idolatry. Not a whisper of false worship, brought to judgment simply because of how the nations have treated one another. And warfare does not justify everything people do. One of the things that's interesting, this is just sort of off to the side, this week, you probably didn't hear about this, but apparently there were some talks about tariffs. Now, you probably are unaware. Apparently there's some chatter about tariffing. And And I am not going to get into the economics of all of that for this reason. If you didn't know what a tariff was before this happened, you're probably not an expert today. And so really, do I have any idea about what control? I have no idea what's going on. My understanding is that it's not great. That's my understanding. But my understanding, though, is that if there's a 25% tariff, you have to increase your giving to the church by 25%, so I'm all for it. Like, I'm not sure. Is that what that means? So you get these tariffs, and it's this big deal. And I'm not saying it's not a big deal. But one of the things to me which was interesting about it this week was this, and I'm not minimizing whatever economic damage there may or may not be. The fact that this is such a big deal to us shows how impossibly good we have had it since the end of the Second World War. Do you know how much peace and prosperity we have enjoyed for 80 years? To the point where almost no one can appreciate how much peace and prosperity we have, how good we've had it. 100 years from now, no one's going to remember this. Unless it does become the tipping point and we become the 51st state, then it will make the history books. But oh, here's a question for you. Name one economic event that happened between the year 500 AD and 1000 AD. Name one ruler in the world between 500 AD and 1000 AD. And I know the reason you're not answering is because there's so many you can't choose the one you want to mention, right? But basically, like probably for a lot of us, we can like literally name nothing between like in a 500 year period. We know nothing that happened. No one who lived. Do you think 500 years from now anyone is going to care what happened this week? Like seriously, who was the Prime Minister of Canada in the First World War? Borden, exactly, Robert Borden. That was a big deal to be Prime Minister during the First World War. It's 100 years later, most of us don't remember that. 100 years from now, do you think anyone's going to remember like who the Prime Minister was when there was like, the threat of 25% tariffs? In other words, we've had it really good, but there is no guarantee that that's going to continue. The human heart hasn't changed. As long as there are sinners in power and a God on the throne of the universe who judges, all bets are off in terms of what must happen tomorrow. Or 10 years from now, or 50 years from now, or 100 years from now. God brings nations into judgment. That included the Philistines, and Edom, and Tyre. But God currently is watching Canada. And the United States of America, and Russia, and China. And if God reigns in Jerusalem to roar like a lion in judgment, do not think that the lion cannot roar in judgment on us. Because we're Canadians? Because we like maple syrup? Like, what is it about us which exempts us from the way God rules and acts in the world all through history? Like, what kind of overweening hubris is it that exempts us from coming under the judgment of God? Or the Americans, or whoever? God is the judge of the world, and one of the things this text shows you is that he's paying attention to everything people do. You cross certain lines. And God gives you time to repent. You don't come back to God. Then judgment falls. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is a shockingly important development in the text. So now it's, and you can almost imagine everyone hearing this message so far going, yeah, Lord, yes, judge those nations. We hate those guys. They're terrible people. Bring them to justice. Bring them to judgment. Then God says, okay, Judah, you have sins too. We excel at throwing stones at other people. God says, you know, you're quick to judge, but I am your judge too. But notice that Judah is judged for very different things than the nations. They're judged because they have rejected the Torah of the Lord. They have been given special covenant revelation. They've been given the word of God. God has blessed them in a special way. And they have had the word of God and they have turned away from it. They've had God's truth and they've rejected it. They've had God's instructions and they haven't kept them. They've been shown the way to walk with God and they've repudiated it and gone their own way. And they've worshiped false gods. And so for the covenant people of God, it's not, oh, you've been running around doing atrocious things. Well, it's going to be true. That'll come up later. But it's fundamentally, you have rejected following me. I've given you my word and you've turned from it. And so you will experience the consequences of that. This is the first judgment for religious reasons in the text. And probably the one that has the chance of landing closest to home for us in our personal behavior. Because it's unlikely that you've been slaughtering people with the sword. It's unlikely that you've been involved in directly selling people into slavery. But God's given you his word. He's shown you what he wants you to do. He's given you his truth. And one of the glorious principles, but a very sobering principle in Scripture is God holds you to accountability for the amount of light that he gives you. The more light he gives you, the higher your level of accountability before him in judgment. He gives you the advantage of his truth. He gives you his word, puts you in a community to pray and worship, pours out his spirit. The more light God gives you, the more responsibility you have before him. And so he judges the nations for their humanitarian abuses. He judges Judah for their religious failure. Judah, I gave you my covenant. I gave you my word. And you've rejected me for other gods. So I will destroy Jerusalem. Which, if you're thoughtful, is fascinating because it means this. The theme of the book is the Lord roars from Jerusalem. God will destroy his own city. That is, God will tear down his own home. The temple is going to be ruined. Because God is not a petty deity who's tribalistic, who will just defend his people right or wrong, who just wants to live in a comfortable temple and be worshipped with sacrifices. The Lord is a holy God. And as a result, if Jerusalem is not a holy city, it will be torn down. If the temple is being abused, it will be destroyed. This is exactly what God allows with the Babylonians in a century or two from the time of Amos. The Lord roars in Jerusalem against Jerusalem. The Lord speaks from his temple against the abuses in his temple. There is nothing sacrosanct. There is There's nothing intrinsically holy about geography. And God doesn't say, well, you know, I just have to draw a circle of exemption around this place in Jerusalem. Nothing bad can happen here. And no matter what people do here, I'm going to say it's fine. Because I work with totally double standards. One for my covenant people, one for everyone else. And my covenant people can basically do whatever they want, and I'm just going to protect them and say it's fine. It's the exact opposite of what this text teaches. You reject God's way, and you'll be brought into judgment. This is what the Lord says. Now, that, by the way, is the equivalent of this. That's the equivalent of preaching in Washington about how God is going to judge the Canadians. Love it. Everyone's like, yes, of course. For three sins of Canada, even for four, you're going to do this? Yes, yes, yes. And then the prophet says, okay, for three sins of the United States of America, and even for four. And the reason I use that example is because I think there are a lot of Canadians in Christian circles who would kind of love to see Canada get torn down. And so it doesn't land quite the same way. That is, I think there's a lot of people who are so upset about liberal ideologies and drifts and all of the rest that we're sort of like, Canada's ripe for judgment and good. Like, there's almost this malicious sort of schadenfreude about how we want people to get theirs, especially the prime minister or whatever it is. Like, we want God to judge. As long as he exempts the church. We want God to judge everyone else in society. No, this is where the prophet has brought everyone in, where they're all saying amen. Good. Yes, they deserve it. Russia deserves it. Hamas deserves it. Americans deserve it. Whoever. And then God says, okay, you are going to be judged by me too. You. And the section he has when he's speaking to the audience is much longer than the sections about other people. In other words, we're so quick to delight to hear what God has to say to everyone else when it's negative. But partly what the prophet is doing is saying, you know what? If you're not the Edomites, you don't really need to, you don't need to worry so much about that. You're accountable to God for who you are. Israel, this is God's message for you. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. So this is the last and the longest. So this is the climax of the series. And Yahweh is going to judge Israel now. And it runs on the lines, to begin with, of oppression of the poor. You destroy someone's livelihood so you can get richer. You sell the poor for a pair of sandals. Prepare for judgment. You have poor people and you trample them down so that you can get more for yourself. Prepare for judgment. You deny justice to the oppressed. Prepare for judgment. This line with father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Some people have taken that as cultic ritual prostitution. Some have taken it, I think, likely more accurately in context as potentially the sort of prostitution that results when there is destitution in a land. And so one of the things that we know historically is whenever there is a country that is really ravaged by war, people often turn to prostitution as the only way to survive. So there are just enormous, there's an enormous raise in the percentage of people who engage in prostitution when war devastates a nation. It's how people survive. So it could be that. You have so oppressed and destroyed and ruined things that people are turning to prostitution to be able to live. Or It might be because in the context, you've sold the needy for a pair of sandals. Like you're selling people into slavery. Slaves have always been subject to horrific abuses, including sexual abuse. And father and son using the same girl could very well be, well, you get certain women in household slave situations, and they're just taken advantage of by all the men in the home. And that is, historically and psychologically, entirely plausible. Because we know that happens. And in fact, one of the things that, this is, I'm not going to talk about this now, it's not in the right context, but you get a sense of this in Genesis, actually. I think if you set a Sunday school way of reading the text aside just for a moment, and you try to think it through, Sarai, I can't have children. Abraham, here's my slave Hagar. Take her, sleep with her, and build up the family line through her. So Abraham takes her and sleeps with her. And it doesn't seem like anyone thought that it was even worthwhile to consult what Hagar thought. She's just a slave. So of course you do that. She's property. Here's my slave. Take her, sleep with her, have a child. It'll be our child. Okay. Same with Rachel and Leah later on. Here's Bilhah, here's Zilpah, here's our slave girls. Sleep with them too. Doesn't seem like anyone consult them. The servants were treated like property. Which is one of the things that's really important is when you read narrative, just because it happened, doesn't make it okay. And just because a patriarch did it, doesn't mean that it was fine. People in household slavery were treated like property, including sexually. They lie down beside every altar that is, they have other gods. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. So what God is saying is this, Judah, you've forsaken my law and my covenant, Israel. You have thrown away everything I've done for you. You've thrown away all of your redemptive salvation history. I gave you this land. I brought you out of Egypt. I freed you from slavery. Now you're pressing other people into slavery. I liberated you from oppression. Now you're oppressing other people. You were trampled down and abused and poor, and I brought you into freedom. And now you're using your freedom to do the same thing to others who are more vulnerable, which just does teach you that one of the things that history shows again and again and again and again is people who are oppressed, when they gain power, just become the next generation's oppressors of others. There's nothing inherently good about being someone who's oppressed. It's the same human heart in everyone. Without grace, the human heart, when it has power, abuses that power. That's what happens. And God is calling Israel to account. Look what I did for you in redemption and covenant salvation history, and you are using your privilege to abuse other people. And so Israel, you will not get a free pass with this. I raise up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is that not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. That is, God gave them special blessings of people, and they perverted the whole thing. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. So, if you're fast and you're not fast enough, or you're strong but you're not strong enough, and you're a great warrior but you can't beat your foe, there's no hope. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warrior will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. In other words, Israel, no matter who you are, when I enter into judgment, you are not escaping it. You won't overpower me. You won't defeat me. You won't be able to flee from me, even if you're fast, even if you have a horse. You are not escaping this judgment because you have thrown away all that I've done for you. and are trampling down and oppressing the poor, which means Israel's judgment, which is the longest description of all, is tied to religious apostasy, which leads to humanitarian oppression, violence, abuse, slavery, exploitation, because they've thrown away the path of God and are acting just like the Egyptians had acted towards them. And if God brought the Egyptians into judgment for that behavior, then he will bring Israel into judgment for that behavior too. He's a lion roars from Jerusalem against the sins of all of the world. Now, where does that leave us today? It may be worth spending some time thinking about how you are doing as an individual in terms of faithfulness and fidelity to the law and covenant of God. It is definitely worth thinking through how God watches and judges the nations. And no matter how much military might they have, they are not stronger than the Lord. He can defeat any nation that he so chooses. So it's very sobering. All that's going on in world politics today, Yahweh is still on the throne. But there's one other thing. There's a lot of horrible sin depicted in this passage. And so it gives you a lens into this. John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know how much sin Christ bore when he died on the cross for sinners? Do you know the weight of the guilt that he took upon himself? We talk about Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Do you think what that actually means? How much sin deserves? How bad it is? How much there is? And the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God bears the penalty for sinners. The Lamb of God willingly chooses to be treated as sinners deserve, so that people who are guilty of the greatest crimes and sins can be washed clean and find forgiveness and be given everlasting life. In other words, a text like this warns us of judgment, but it also, this side of the cross, magnifies the love and grace of Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a savior. Like, who comes to save a world like this? Like, you read that description. Who loves this thing? But for God so loved the world. Like, this world with this system, with this sin. The darkness of the world really does stand in contrast to the brilliant light of Jesus Christ. The worse the hatred, the greater the love. The deeper the darkness, the more brilliant and glorious the light. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's just take a moment to pray. Our world needs a lot of intercession and prayer. And so do we. So just take a moment, pray for yourself, pray for our nation, pray for our leaders, pray for our world, and after a moment or two, I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we honor you as the God who is the judge who rules over all things. Father, we pray that you will have mercy on our nation and our leaders. Father, we pray that our leaders will not act in such a way as to make themselves ripe for judgment. We pray for forgiveness, changes of heart. We pray for salvation and conversion through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we are amazed that you love this world and that you have sent your Son as a Savior. But Father, open our eyes to see the glory of that love and to receive it and to adore you for it forever and ever. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We pray for your grace and mercy. But we do thank you that you are a God of justice. We pray that justice will be done tempered with mercy, and that many people will be brought to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior forever and ever. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.